So if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn to Psalm 4, the fourth psalm. That's going to be our text this morning. We already saw it because I read the first and the last verse for our call to worship this morning, but that's our scripture reading. We'll read the entire psalm. It's not very long. If you need a Bible and you would like to look at it, and I always encourage you to do this, there are blue Bibles scattered throughout the chair racks, and if you want to turn to Psalm 4, you can get there directly by going to page 569 of that blue Bible. We are looking at just a handful of psalms for the last couple weeks of the summer, but we're seeing, even just with the couple we've looked at so far, just in this little sampling, how the psalms really do cover the full range of human emotion. They allow us to have words, divinely inspired words, put to the things that we experience and the feelings that we have in each of our lives. So I want to read this, but with two quick notes before we start, because I want us to be aware of just two things here. First, kids, I have a word of the day here for you. Word of the day. You ready for the word of the day? It's in what we're about to read. It's the word Selah. Selah. You see it all over the Psalms. If you read the Psalm, you see this word there all the time, Selah. It's just thrown in there. We saw it last week when we read Psalm 3, but it's also here in Psalm 4. Kids, you know what that word means? The word of the day, Selah. You know what it means? Me neither. Nobody knows for sure what it means. In fact, if you look at some of the footnotes, the footnote in my Bible says the meaning of Selah throughout the Psalms is uncertain. It may be a musical term. Maybe. That's a guess. But it could be. Could be a term of music. See, people used to sing the Psalms. People still sing the Psalms. People used to read them as poetry, and we still read them as poetry. And when you do that, it might have been helpful to the ancient Israelites to have some musical markers as they did that. And scholars suspect that maybe Selah means that it's just kind of a reminder to pause or to stop or some sort of notation like that. In any event, kids, it's going to be hard to impress your friends with a word that you don't know what it means. But maybe you could just say this. When someone asks you, do you know any fancy words? Because I know they do that on the playground all the time. If they ask you, do you know any fancy words? Say, I know a fancy word. It's Selah. And they say, what does that mean? And you say, I don't know. But you know what? There are some things in this world you can tell them that we don't completely understand, but that I'm looking forward to asking God someday. And that's what you can tell them about Selah. That's the first thing to note. Second thing to note, you'll see that in Psalm 4, like with Psalm 3, there's a heading on top, a superscript. Now, in Psalm 3, the heading specifically told us that the occasion for the psalm was King David's conflict with his son Absalom and the civil war that kind of resulted from that conflict. Now, Psalm 4, in addition to saying that it's a good psalm to sing with stringed instruments, it also says that like Psalm 3, it's a psalm of David. But there's a lot of debate about whether or not Psalm 4 is a continuation of Psalm 3, that the two are connected, and therefore David's still referencing here in Psalm 4 the same thing that he was referencing in Psalm 3, and that's the conflict with his son Absalom. Some think that the two psalms are linked, and they cite a number of parallels between the two of them. Now, I think that could be the case. But I'm inclined to think, along with a lot of others, that Psalm 4 is not necessarily a continuation of Psalm 3. The heading doesn't mention Absalom, and yet there is another heading, so there would have been opportunity to do that. And the psalm itself describes struggles that are a little bit more general, a little bit less specific to the situation. It's a little bit less military sounding than Psalm 3. We don't know for sure, but anyway, that's how I'm approaching it. So those are the two things to note. Selah, which is there in Psalm 4 like it was in Psalm 3 and is in a bunch of other psalms. We don't know what it means, but we can ask God someday. And the heading, it is again a psalm of David. So let's read this. I'll invite you to stand if you're able as I do. And when I'm done, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the word of the Lord and invite you to respond by saying thanks be to God. Psalm 4, to the choir master, with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. This is the word of the Lord. You be seated. So what keeps you up at night, prevents you from going to sleep? What is the enemy for you of a good night's sleep? Reed Hastings is the co-founder of Netflix, the video streaming giant. He's still the executive chairman on the board. And Netflix, of course, a pioneer in the internet streaming of movies and TV shows. And he still controls, Netflix still controls, about one quarter of the market for that. Well, back in 2017, Reed Hastings was giving a talk to one of these, you know, creative industry gathering kind of things where people get together and they talk to one another. And he was talking about the nature of his company's business model and how Netflix understood its competitors. And he explained that his employees, they tend to think of the competition as the other streaming services. You know, and today that would be Amazon and HBO and Disney Plus and all those. And he said, I actually think about it differently. He said, there's only a certain number of hours where humans have on a daily basis to be able to do things, and Netflix goal is to occupy as much of those moments as they possibly can. He's pretty honest about it. He says, you get a show or a movie you're just really dying to watch, and you end up staying up late at night. He said, so we actually compete with sleep. Sleep. He said, that's what he says Netflix's number one competitor is. And that's their rival. And then he adds, he says, we actually compete with sleep and we're winning. And the data bears that out. Now, honestly, I think he thinks that's a good thing. The data does not bear that out, that's a particularly good thing. And I think we see that in all kinds of other metrics of human happiness and satisfaction. But at the same time, that is an example of something that competes for our rest, keeps us from being able to sleep. What's your competitor for a good night's sleep? Sometimes it's seasonal. I do understand that, right? There are different seasons of life. Sometimes things get very busy. It's beyond our control. Please, please don't try going up to a parent of a newborn and saying, you know, you really should get some sleep. Because without a whole lot of sleep, they might give you a response that you're not expecting. But when I ask the question, what I'm really asking is what are your worries? What are your fears? What are the things in your life that seem out of control, that seem to be attacking, that prevent you from getting sleep? That was David's situation, but it could be for you a work situation. Money troubles, maybe. It could be family conflict with a spouse, with a sibling, with a parent. It could be a health concern for you or for someone that you care about. Right? There might not be an easy way to solve the problem, right? It might be something, at least for now, as much as you don't like it, that you're being asked that you need to live with. Psalm 4, I think, is telling us that it's still possible, even when life seems the most out of control, to sleep well. David doesn't make light of it. He doesn't just say, go to bed, you're fine. He doesn't make light of it at all. No, he acknowledges the difficulty and the stress. But he reminds us, in a fairly simple way, how you can get a good night's sleep when your life seems out of control. By remembering four things. It's right here in the way the psalm divides up structurally. You need to remember four absolutely critical things for you to be able to sleep in the midst of life's challenges and struggles. You need to remember, first, that God hears you. Your God hears you. Your God hears you. That's in verse 1. You need to remember that your problems don't define you. See that in verses 2 and 3. You need to understand that your anger and your sin doesn't control you. It's verses 4 through the first part of verse 6. And you need to remember that your Savior protects you. Second part of verse 6 through verse 8. Four things to remember. Your God hears you. Your problems don't define you. Your anger, your sin, they don't control you. And your Savior protects you. Now let's first look at the first one. The first thing to remember. Your God hears you. David starts with a prayer here in verse 1. Answer me when I call. A request. And he knows where to go with it. He has trouble in his life and he knows where to go. Paul Tripp, who is an author, pastor, counselor. He says that in his counseling experience, in his significant counseling experience throughout his life, he said most anxiety, most frustration with clients that he's observed about circumstances in people's lives, or about things that are not going your way. So most struggle is a subtle anger at God. And he's not being accusatory of that, but he is just recognizing the fact. He's saying, look, he said, because of that, the reflex for us in many of our moments when we experience that frustration is to run from, not to, God, to run to something else. And he said, we don't understand why we do that. He said, but it makes perfect sense, because it's very hard to run to someone that you're angry with. Very hard to run to someone to ask you for help when you think that they, subtly, even maybe subconsciously, are the source of your problems and your anxiety. And yet David sees God here not as the cause of his distress, though he rests in God's sovereignty over all things, but he doesn't blame God. He comes to God looking to find the reliever of his distress. He knows that's been the case in the past. You've given me relief when I was in distress. That's what he says. His experience from the past gives him confidence in the present and hope for the future. And you can see that confidence, you can see that hope in how he addresses God. He calls him, O God of my righteousness. Literally, it's the God who declares me innocent. Now, David was a sinner. Theologically speaking, he too was a rebel against God, as all of us are. But to the extent, several times during his life, when his enemies were seeking to kill him, when people were slandering him, when he was wrongly accused of doing different things, right? He was innocent, relatively speaking, in those cases, not guilty of the treatment that he was being subject to. Now, this might be true for you. It might be true for some of your circumstances. Not all of what happens to us is because of some specific sin in our lives. Yes, we're all sinners. We're all rebels against God's authority, but that doesn't mean that everything that happens in our life, every source of distress is our specific fault, going back to a specific sin in our lives. Right? Disease can attack even though we have no risk factors. We did all the right things. Conflict can still happen in relationships. Even when we do our best to treat others well, they might not always treat us well in response. Hurricanes, they don't review a moral checklist before they decide where to hit and flood communities. But David appeals to God's character as someone who knows these things and promises at his perfect timing to uphold justice. That's how he comes. O God of my righteousness. No wrong in this world escapes God's notice. He sees things. He hears them all. But he doesn't just appeal to God's character. He appeals to God's covenant. Notice how he says. He says, God of my righteousness. Right? David will reference this comment, this concept again in verse 3 when he's talking to his enemies. God sets his people apart. He promises to protect those that are his. In all the great covenant statements of the Old Testament, they all speak to that idea. The Lord promises to his people. He comes to them and he says, I will be your God and you will be my people. This relationship's going to be personal. I will be your God. You will be my people. That's significant because the Lord isn't just the God of righteousness. He's the God of my righteousness. You see how David phrases it? That means something. And it means that God not only hears us, it means that he is good toward us. He's not only above us, he's on our side. He's our God. He's for us. That's the first thing to remember. To get a good night's sleep in the midst of a world that is stressful and challenging. Not that the God hears you, but your God hears you. Second thing, your problems don't define you. Starting at verse 2, going really through at least the first part of verse 6, this section in the middle, David shifts from a prayer to God to commenting, to talking directly to his opponents. Right, you see how it goes. He shifts, O men. He started off, O God. Now in verse 2, he says, O men. He's shifting. He's now talking to his opponents. And in these comments, we get the next two things to remember. First in verses 2 to 3, and then in verses 4 to the first part of verse 6. And the first of these two is point number 2 in your outline. It's the second thing we need to remember if we're going to sleep at night, and that's your problems, they don't define you. It starts in verse 2. verse 2. David's confronting the lies that these other people are telling him. And I'm sure there were specific lies. David did this, David did that. I'm sure there were very specific things that he might have had in his own mind that people were saying. But interestingly enough, he doesn't get into the details here. Right? And that's actually important because he's not going to argue point by point here with his opponents. He's not getting into it. There might be a place for that, but he's not descending into the, you know, lie by lie debate here. He basically says, look, how long are you going to keep up with the foolishness? I'm not going to get into it with you. I'm just not. You don't control me. You don't define who I am. Right? Who I am, he says, is one set apart. Right? That ties back to the idea of the covenant. David views God not just as the God, but as his God. He set me apart. And he's telling this to his enemies. That's who I am. I'm one of the godly. And that's actually a very significant word, that word godly there. It's the Hebrew chassid, which is the adjective form of hesed, which is a Hebrew word. Believe me, I don't know as much Hebrew as I just said, but that word hesed, you hear me talk about, if you're here, you hear me talk about that word all the time. Hesed is God's steadfast love. It's his covenant love. It's his love of grace. It's what the children's author Sally Lloyd-Jones calls God's never stopping, never giving up, always unbreaking and forever love. That's hesed. It's usually translated steadfast love. And that hesed, it's not for the extra good people who work really hard. It's for the people who have been loved by God and love him in return. That's who the chassid then are. The ones who have experienced and respond to God's covenant love. And that's who David says he is. I'm one of the godly. He's not saying I'm one of the super moral people. He's saying I'm one of the ones who has been set apart by a covenant God who chose to love me even when I was unlovely, who set his love upon me because he is a God of grace and has brought me into his family. That's who I am. And if that's true, and if God says that's who you are, then it is true. If that's true, then it doesn't matter who someone else thinks you are at that point. It doesn't matter what your problems think you are, what your problems may be telling you. A few weeks ago, I had a chance to visit the grounds of the University of Virginia, which of course was founded by Thomas Jefferson. They don't call it a campus. They're kind of too good for that. They call it the grounds. And the story is told of the time when Thomas Jefferson was vice president. Okay, kids, summer slide history question here. Thomas Jefferson was vice president. Who was president? Tell me later. Okay, who was president if Thomas Jefferson was vice president? Well, the story goes, Thomas Jefferson, while he was vice president, was traveling between Virginia and Philadelphia. He did this frequently. It was a route that he knew well. And he stopped for a night at a very fancy hotel in Baltimore. It was another era than the vice president. There was no aides traveling with him. There was no secret service. He was all by himself. And after a long day of riding on horseback, he was dusty and he was dirty in his favorite farmer clothes. And he arrives at this hotel, this very, very fancy hotel. And despite the fact that, you know, he was a Virginia gentleman by reputation, he was known actually to dress fairly slovenly. Slovenly. Okay, kids, I gave you a fake word of the day earlier with Selah, not really a word of the day because nobody knows what it means. Slovenly, right? Slovenly means, it means, this is easy to remember because it rhymes. It means you dress like a mess, right? You're dressy is messy. Slovenly. Well, that was the reputation that Jefferson had, and that's exactly how he appeared in this very fancy Baltimore hotel between Virginia and Philadelphia. And he goes in and he asks for a room, and the snotty guy at the desk says, "We have no room for you, sir." Now, Jefferson doesn't complain. He doesn't make a stink. He just leaves. He starts heading for the Motel 6, where the light apparently was left on for him, and he's thinking he'll just get a room there. Well, as he's leaving, or just after he left, a hotel guest who recognized this to be the vice president goes up to the guy at the front desk and says, "Did you know that that was Thomas Jefferson, the vice president of the United States?" Shock and horror, right? The guy thought that he had been dealing with a common farmhand, but he wasn't. See, the mud and the clothes and the problems and the difficulties of the day that were all over Jefferson, they might have changed his outward appearance. They might have changed what someone said he was or thought he was, but they did not change who he was. They did not alter his identity. The world and your problems, they may think that they have you nailed, but it's just a bunch of lies. They don't address, they don't erase, they can't cover up for a minute who you really are. Your mud doesn't define you. You are one who is steadfastly loved, a position far more valuable than vice president. If you are one of God's people, that's who you are. And that's the second thing you need to remember. Remember, first thing, your God hears you. Second thing, your problems don't define you. Third thing, your anger and really your sin don't control you. Moving into verse 4, David's still talking to his opponents. There's some, including the note in the ESV study Bible, that think that David may be talking to God's people now rather than to his opponents. But all the other commentators, and I tend to agree, think that David is continuing to speak to his opponents here. Now, if that's true, if David is continuing to address his enemies here, then it's actually a very interesting approach that he's taking here, because there's a lot of grace in what he's about to say. It doesn't mean that David still isn't interested in justice, or like in Psalm 3, that he no longer wants God to defang his enemies. He does. He wants God to render his enemies powerless, but he gives here his enemies the path out, the way out of their sin and rebellion against God. He starts by saying, beginning of verse 4, be angry and don't sin. You may recognize a statement like that because Paul picks that up in Ephesians chapter 4 in his letter to the Ephesians in the New Testament church. He says the same thing. And Paul's certainly right to understand it that way, that David's talking about anger here. It's no sin to be angry. There are things worth being angry about. Jesus got angry, the effects of sin and injustice and death, and he got angry at all those things, but he never sinned while he was doing that. It is possible, and it's possible for us as well. That should be our goal. And if David is addressing his enemies here, then it's possible he's saying, look, you might have very legitimate reason to be angry and upset about certain things. You know, maybe even some things that I'm done. Maybe you have a right to be upset about some of those things too. But that never justifies rebelling against God's authority. Never justifies rebelling against God's law. Never justifies taking matters into your own hands and sinning against him. Instead, this is what you should do, is what he says. He said, start by shutting up and examining yourself. Verse 4, ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. That doesn't mean you don't protest injustice, or it doesn't mean you don't seek legal correction if you have opportunity to do that. But make sure that your goal, ponder in your own hearts, silently come before God. Make sure that your goal is God's glory and not your own revenge. Make sure your goal is not your own sinful desire. And then he says, verse 5, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. You see that? Right? David's doing the altar call. He's saying to his enemies, repent. Come to God. Come in the right way, with the right motive. Trust in the Lord. Has your relationship with the Lord been restored in that way? Have you done that? You'll never sleep well. You'll never sleep well if you aren't confident that the sacrifice has been accepted on your behalf, if you aren't confident about your relationship with the Lord. It's an offer of grace that David is giving to his opponents here. We already said David understands himself to be on a relative measure, to be right here, right? He's facing injustice. He's being slandered. He's being mistreated. David understands. But that doesn't exclude him from the company of sinners, and he knows it. Back to verse 1, be gracious to me. That's how he starts his prayer. David still needs God's grace, but here he's offering that grace to his enemies. Old Testament scholar Mark Furtado says he's giving sinners the path back to God, and it's a fairly straightforward presentation. Verses 2 to 3, turn from your lies. Verses 2 to 4, turn from your sinful anger. Consider your sin, tremble at it, grieve over it, and then put your faith in the Lord through the offer of a right sacrifice. Now, the godly of David's time, the holy ones, the people of God, they would have recognized that David is referring here to the detailed sacrificial system that's in the law of Moses that required the atonement for sin to come into God's presence, to be in relationship with him, the sacrificial death of a substitute. Now, of course, we understand very well today who that substitute is, or where all those animals pointed, the one to whom those sacrifices pointed, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. That's what John the Baptist would call Jesus. God himself. Come to live a perfect, righteous life so that we could then be presented before God. Jesus came to be the right sacrifice. So here's the offer for you. And the starting point, really, for being able to sleep at night in the midst of God's problems. ask yourself again, how is your relationship with the Lord? How do you stand before him? Have you put your trust in Christ? Have you offered, through faith in Jesus, the right sacrifice, the only sacrifice that is possible for your sin? Have you come in the name of Jesus and put yourself at his mercy and point to his sacrifice as your own? Because if that's true, then there is no problem in this life to be solved that is larger than that one. And if your biggest problem by far, the rescue of your soul from the consequences of your unrighteous anger and hostility toward God, if that problem has been solved once and forever and for all eternity, then God will sustain you in the midst of the problems of this life. If that problem is solved, then it might not eliminate the other struggles in your life, but it will put them into perspective. Your problems will not define you, and your sin will not control you, not anymore. Now finally, last thing to remember, so that you can sleep in the middle of life's problems. One, your God hears you. Two, your problems don't define you. Three, your anger and your sin, they don't control you. Four, your Savior protects you. It's there at the end of verse 8, the final reason that you can sleep. The Lord alone makes you dwell in safety. He provides for you a safe place. Corrie ten Boom, the young Dutch Christian woman during the Nazi occupation whose family protected Jews in their home, the book about her life is called The Hiding Place. And of course, it's a reference to the secret rooms within the house, the childhood home where they hid people before the Nazis found them out. But there's another layer to the meaning, the hiding place. Because earthly hiding places, they're always subject to discovery. That's what happened to the Ten Booms. And if your final and your ultimate trust is in a earthly hiding place, then it too might be discovered. But you need to have a hiding place that can't be taken away. A safety and a security that is yours. Someone who will protect you to the very end. But if your ultimate place of safety is not a room on this earth, then where can it be? It's got to be in a mansion. It's got to be in something bigger. It's got to be in something that's being planned for you right now. A new home and a new earth. A place where you will forever be truly safe. Because the loss of your earthly house, your own life even, as horrible, as unjust as that may be in some circumstances, it only hastens your entry into eternal security. And so therefore, it may be an enemy, but it is an enemy that is defeated. And an enemy that you no longer need to fear. That security is the guaranteed inheritance of everyone who has put their faith and their trust in Jesus. And then the result is what verse 7 describes. More joy in my heart than they have when their grain and their wine abound. You see that image? Right? Let them prosper outwardly, David says. Let grain and wine abound. Let them have their cars. Let them have their health. Let them have their prosperity. Nothing wrong with those things. Nothing wrong with good food, with fine drink, but there's something better, he says. A greater joy, a super abundant joy that is far more satisfying than hitting the clutch home run, than acing the SAT, than landing the big promotion. Far better than striking it rich. That's what he's saying. And that's how we can sleep. Verse 8, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep. Which means the two are happening at the same time. See, a lot of times, our struggle, we can do the lying down part. It's the sleeping at the same time that becomes the trouble, right? When the world kind of invades. See, I got the lying down. I do that every night. It's the sleep that evades me. David says he's doing both, lying down and sleep. Sleep comes at once because your problems, even though they may still be there, they no longer define you. They no longer control you. Some of you might remember the time in Jesus' life when he was with his friends in a boat and they were going from one side of the lake to the other side and a big storm blew up. It's in Mark chapter 4. And these were hardened fishermen that were with Jesus in the boat. They had spent their life out on water like this. And this storm came up and they were panicking. And they went to panic mode. They had seen storms before, but this was obviously something crazy. And in their panic, they don't know what to do. They're men of the water. They're fishermen. And what do? Right? They go to the carpenter. Where's the carpenter? Jesus. Right? He's asleep. He's asleep on a pillow in the boat. And they wake him up. They say, "We're going to die." And Jesus, and I don't know if it was calm or forceful, the scripture doesn't give us a lot of description, but Jesus looks at the storm, looks at the wind of the waves, and he simply says, "Peace, be still." And instantly, everything is still. Jesus gives us the ability to sleep because he woke up and stilled the storm. Because he was aroused out of a rightful sleep and looks at the chaos and says, "Be still." He's our protector. Now, the disciples, when they see this happen, Mark chapter 4, right, he stills the storm, they're afraid. Who is this guy who even the wind and the waves obey? Fear is what strikes their heart. But they would come to learn, as we have the ability to now see, that this one who controls the wind and the wave, who has that kind of power, is the one who comes to us as the covenant God and says, "You are my people, and I am your God, and I will bring my power to bear in your life to protect you." Alexander the great Greek general, was once asked how he could sleep at night when his life was under the threat of assassins and enemies all the time. And he said, "I can do it because my trusted guard, Parmenio, is keeping watch." He had a guy that he trusted. Oh, to have a trusted guard like that. And you do. You do. See, when your God hears you, and your problems don't define you, and your sin doesn't control you, and your Savior protects you, you can sleep in perfect peace. Tonight, tomorrow, and forever. Let's pray. Father, it's a rest we don't deserve, but it is a rest that you have given to us, a rest that is ours through the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that in each of our lives we would know this rest, starting with me. It's so easy for the things of this world, the struggles, the uncertainty, the questions, to push you out of the way. Lord, I pray that that wouldn't happen in my life, and I pray that it wouldn't happen in the lives of anyone here, that we would be able to take the very real struggles that we encounter, but we would see them in perspective, and that we would put our faith and our trust in you, even with the things that we don't know. Lord, be with us, and allow this word to penetrate deep into our hearts and our lives, that we might be changed, and that we might be able to follow you and serve you and praise you. For we come in Jesus' name. Amen.